John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." This is God's word. Please be seated.
If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20, I invite you to do so. As we come to God's word this morning, let us seek the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless our understanding of his word today. Let's pray together. Gracious God, you have the words of eternal life. Lord, open our hearts to receive your words now, we pray, by your Spirit, for the glory of Christ. Amen. Before we move into this week's passage, I thought I would go back just for a brief minute and a little portion that I'm calling sermon retractions. You know how sometimes newspaper editors will print things and then the next week they'll say, "Oh, we need to correct something." And I made two numerical inaccuracies last week, one having to do with the thickness of the temple veil and the other having to do with how many days Lazarus was in the tomb. Now, I'm curious how many of you actually picked up on these things and thought, that seemed a little odd to me. Some, yes, a few nodding heads. The rest of you then are going to be on your toes because you're going to be looking through Scripture saying, okay, is he saying anything wrong today? I hope you will. You have a responsibility as the people of God, as the ones who called me to be your pastor, to be searching the Scripture and holding me up to God's Word. You are to hold me accountable, and your elders do a great job of that, you should know. But you also have, and my wife does a great job of that also. But you have a responsibility. And here's the two things. I said the temple veil was torn in two, and it was 4 feet thick. It's actually 4 inches thick. God could have torn it no matter how big it was, but it was a miracle. But it was 4 inches thick. I also mentioned that Lazarus was in the tomb fewer days than Christ, but he was in the tomb more days than Christ. And in the moment of saying that, I thought, I'm not exactly sure. And rather than keep my mouth shut, I just said, so Lazarus was in the tomb 4 days by the time Jesus got to him. Christ was, of course, his body was in the grave for 3 days. So accept my sincerest apologies. This is what happens when I get out of my notes and my sermon manuscript here. So thank you for holding me accountable. I want to begin with a question this morning as we look at John 20, a familiar story, often the story that gets dubbed the story of Doubting Thomas. I'd like to change our opinion of that only slightly because I think that he was more than just a man who was doubtful. But I want to ask this question first as we, by way of introduction. Can someone lose their faith in Jesus Christ? To put it another way, is it possible for someone who had once made an outward profession of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior to permanently lose that faith? I'm going to put that in quotes, that faith that I'm mentioning. These are very serious questions. Yet, I believe the way in which we answer questions such as these have great implications on the way in which we think and live in this world. In other words, your understanding of the security of your faith and your understanding of how you have faith and what is the measure of your faith will greatly, significantly impact the way you live in this world. Consider the person who has grown up hearing the phrase, once saved, always saved. Now consider this person who's heard this. They may be totally secure in the place where they will spend eternity after death because someone once told them, once saved, always saved. And if they believe once saved, always saved means that they can act however they would like, doing whatever, whenever, and that no matter what, Jesus' grace will cover a multitude of sins, then what's to keep such a person from living with reckless abandonment, forsaking a life of obedience to God's law? I don't think much. How many times have you heard or spoken with someone who's said to you, I have these conversations a lot, especially as we see lots of visitors, people sort of wanderers who seem to stop into our church office for money or a night at a hotel, and often we try to have sincere conversations of faith with them. And I tell you, there are many who say, oh, yes, I know that. I've been saved. I was saved. Jesus is my Lord and Savior. And for some, I no doubt think they're being completely sincere. Now, some I'm not so sure, but I can't always tell in 5 seconds of conversation. You may have heard someone who says, I know I'm okay because I received Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And you can insert the time frame, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 25 years ago. And you can then insert the place at church camp, a revival, sitting in the pew, maybe my mom and I prayed together. Yet from all outward appearances, the same so-called Christian, their confession of faith on the outside is virtually unknown. There's no visible sign of Christian fruit or faith. To be honest, and this is where it's going to hit home, I fear that a majority of people right here in our own community in Union County, Illinois, live in the same way. In the past 5+ years of ministry in this community and 2 years of teaching at our local community college, I've only met a handful of people who outwardly reject God, outwardly say, oh, I want to have nothing to do with God. The majority of people that I meet, when I question them about their faith or it comes up in conversation, they respond, oh, yeah, yes, sir, I know that I'm saved. Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. Now, dear friends, if everyone or the majority of Union County, Illinois, is saved with this saving faith, if everyone in our own church is saved, truly saved, then let me ask some questions. Why are our schools overwhelmed with impoverished students from broken homes? 55% of the Anna Junior High are on the free lunch program. Why are our local law enforcement agencies consumed with drug cases, theft, domestic violence, child abuse, and so on? Why is the divorce rate in Union County the same as everywhere else in the country? If everyone in Union County is saved, what's going on? If it is, as many seem to claim in our own community, if many profess faith, well, I skipped over one, and I'm not going to skip it over. I'm going to go back. Why, in the past, has our local high school been ranked with one of the highest teen pregnancy rates per student in the state, including Chicago, if everyone in our county is saved? In fact, Illinois is one of the states that is rising in teen pregnancy when many other states are going down. If it is, as many seem to claim in our community, if many profess faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then why aren't we seeing more signs of this so-called faith in our local community? It seems to me that the level of outward profession of faith in Jesus Christ and the outward evidence of people who live by faith are not matching up. Which leads me then to believe, and I think correctly so, that many have gained religion but have lost faith, perhaps never had it to begin with. And so then we go back to this sort of question that I asked at the beginning, that you might be thinking, well, are you saying that someone can lose their salvation? And here's my response. If someone seems to lose their faith or lose their salvation, the question should not be, did they lose their faith? The question should be, did they ever have it to begin with? Since salvation is a gift from God whereby he changes our hearts to believe and trust in Jesus Christ alone as sufficient and qualified, that he alone is necessary, is able to save me from my sins, which deserve his wrath. Once the gift of faith then has been given by God's grace alone, it cannot be lost. However, if faith and therefore salvation was never given in the first place and therefore never received, then one cannot lose what one never had. Let me try to put it in another way, a little more pointedly. Just because you prayed the prayer of salvation when you went to church camp last summer or last year or in the last decade or the last quarter century or whenever, just because you prayed this prayer, someone told you, if you pray this prayer, you'll be saved, and that's all you need to do. That does not mean that you are saved from God's wrath. Just because you may have once or 100 times or 1,000 times accepted Jesus into your heart as Savior and Lord does not mean that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. There's a difference. You may have done these things once, but in doing these things alone does not make you a person who has faith in Jesus Christ. What it makes you is religious. It makes you religious. There was a song in the early 90s by a group called REM. It was a really popular song called Losing My Religion. Who was born in 1991 in this first row? Not one hand, okay. Yeah, okay, yes, okay. Now, REM sings of this song, and it's debatable as to what they're singing about. I simply am going to keep it on the surface, that this guy is saying, I'm losing my religion trying to get you to love me. I'm losing myself trying to get you to see that I care about you. It's a story of unrequited love, love that is only one-sided. If you've studied Shakespeare, you've heard unrequited love, right? Students, yes? Do we study Shakespeare? Yeah, okay, good. Thank you, Jada, for tracking with me. And here he's singing about losing my religion, trying to keep up with you, and I don't know how, if I can do it, and I've said too much, I haven't said enough. He's losing himself, losing his religion, this phrase. Today, will you consider doing something radical? And maybe for the first time you ever heard a pastor in a church say this, I want you to consider losing your religion in order to be faithfully devoted to Christ. Faithfully devoted to Christ. And we're going to examine a very familiar story and learn from God's word how to keep faith, or perhaps for some, to gain a faith in Christ Jesus for maybe the first time. And the question that we're going to think about is simply this. What does it mean, really mean, to have saving faith in Jesus Christ as Lord? Because if everything I just said, if you prayed a prayer once, and that doesn't mean you're saved. If you accepted Jesus once, does it mean you're saved? Then what in the world does it mean? How can I be saved, right? And I hope that's the question on your mind right now. Let's look to our text and look at a man named Thomas. We come to the text, we're following 8 days after, well, at first we're not there yet. We really have two accounts that tell one story, and the first two verses, 24 and 25, are telling of an event that happened maybe Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, after Jesus had left the upper room, or perhaps in the week that followed. But what we find is Thomas was nowhere to be seen on Resurrection Sunday in the upper room when Christ appeared to all of the disciples. And so we see in 24 and 25, there's this conversation that's taking place. And then the rest of the passage, 26 to 29, tells of an event that happens the following Sunday, which would be today in our terms, a conversation that happened in the evening of this day. Now, I want you to pay particular attention to a theme of seeing and believing in contrast, in comparison with hearing and believing, okay? Let's begin by looking at Thomas. And we find in these first two verses here the demands of a despondently devoted disciple. And that's what I would call Thomas, not doubting Thomas. I would call him a despondently devoted disciple. Thomas was a pessimistic, loyal but unbelieving apostle of Jesus Christ. He was a pessimistic, although loyal, but unbelieving apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, he was not in the upper room on Resurrection Sunday, and I believe by God's providence that he was kept from the upper room so that he could be in the upper room the following Sunday and we could have this incredible encounter here. That's all we know. We don't know the exact details, how God kept him from the room. We just know he wasn't there. But what it does is give us a picture into a week later and even more into faith in Jesus. So who was Thomas? Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin. If you're reading in the ESV, that's how it begins. Thomas is the Aramaic name. The Greek name is, English translated the twin. Some Bibles say Didymus, which is Greek for twin. Both Thomas and Didymus mean twin. So probably he had a twin sibling. We don't know any more details. Not from Scripture, we don't. He was one of the 12. What does that mean? That means he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think for a minute about what this means in terms of who Thomas was at this point in our story. Thomas was a called, chosen apostle of Jesus Christ. Luke 6, you can look, and actually there's three places, Mark 3, Matthew 10, Luke 6, you can find the accounts where the synoptic gospels tell of when Jesus gathered all his disciples to a place together, and then he called from the disciples 12 apostles. He went up on a mountain and called those whom he desired, says Mark 3, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 and named them apostles for the purpose of preaching and having authority to cast out demons, healing. Now, let's think about this. The apostles were chosen by Jesus himself. They were commissioned by Jesus himself. They were to serve the entire church in its formative years. They were to speak and write with the same authority God had entrusted to the Old Testament prophets. We also believe that the office of apostle is an office that ceased with the death of the last apostle, who was John, because of the stipulations laid down. They were to follow Christ from his baptism to his ascension and to witness his resurrection. Now you think, what about Paul? Well, this is why Paul says he was untimely born, because he witnessed Christ's resurrection, but he never witnessed his baptism, and yet he had a face-to-face vision and encounter with Jesus where Jesus said, stop persecuting me and go preach about me. There were 15 total apostles, the original 12, which, bear in mind, on that first mountaintop experience where Jesus appointed 12 apostles, Thomas was among them, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Christ, was among them. And we find in Acts 1, Matthias, who succeeded Judas, Acts 9, Paul, and Acts 14, Barnabas was actually considered an apostle. Thomas is only mentioned in John three times. Well, four, including this passage. John 11, he's mentioned after the death of Lazarus, and Jesus had left this place because he was about to be stoned, and he says, we're going to go back. Lazarus has died, and I'm going to go back, go to him, and Thomas says, let's go too, so we can die. You could see this pessimistic loyalism, right? He expected they were going to die. He just said, let's go. All right, here we go. John 14, Thomas, of course, the famous passage where Jesus begins, let not your heart be troubled. Do you believe in God? Believe also in me. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And Thomas, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And then the great words of Christ, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except me. So we see that about Thomas. And then we see the passage today, John 20, and then actually John 21, we just see the mention of Thomas's name, who's with Simon Peter, Nathaniel, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples who were out fishing, and Jesus, you know, shows up on the seashore making fish, and he says, oh, throw your nets on the other side, and you'll catch all those fish. Outside of John's gospel, Thomas is only mentioned by name four times, once in each synoptic gospel and once in Acts. So this is a guy we know very little about. John gives us, the gospel writer gives us the most insight to Thomas. Now, listen to, based on these passages, what some commentators, how they've described Thomas. One, you see, despondent and yet devoted, Calvin was just destroyed Thomas. He said he was slow and reluctant to believe, obstinate, dullness of apprehension, astonishing and monstrous stupidity. Now here's one I want you to hear that I think is quite valuable. Up to this point in John 20, Thomas has shown himself to be a loyal disciple of Jesus, the Jesus who went to the cross, so far as Thomas understood him. You could insert in there, he was a very religious follower. He did all the right things, and sometimes not. But up to this point, the commentator continues, he had not been a believer in any distinctly Christian sense. Thomas was quite religious, but Thomas did not have saving faith. And we see Thomas was not with them when Jesus came, and we already discussed how this is God's providence that kept him absent. So that we would have this account, I believe, we today would have this account of Thomas encountering Christ and the words that Jesus speaks. Now what do we see in this first conversation? The disciples who recognize Thomas was not with them, they say, and they come to him when they finally get to him, or when he comes to the upper room, when he shows up, you know, 5 seconds too late after Jesus already vanished on Resurrection Sunday, and the other disciples, what do they say? We have seen Jesus. We have seen the Lord. We have seen the risen Jesus Christ. We are telling you, hear us and believe. What does Thomas do? Unless, this is his response, unless I see, and this is very strong in the original language, there's almost a negative at the beginning, not unless I see the mark of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will never believe. Thomas flat out rejects the word of testimony that he's hearing. He's hearing a word of testimony, and he flat out rejects it. We've seen the Lord. I got to see him and touch him. We remember testimonies of faith and of Jesus Christ about him are given in order that we might believe, and they were given in order that Thomas might believe, but he said no. Thomas demanded a personal experience of the senses. He demanded a personal experience of the senses. If I don't see these things and feel these things, I will never believe. Imagine Thomas. You remember the message that Jesus gave to the disciples in that first resurrection encounter. What did he say? Peace be with you. And here's Thomas, the opposite of peaceful. He's anxious. He's stirred up. He's nervous. Doesn't believe. And he gives this obstinate and proud, contemptuous statement, I will not believe your words. He has no approach to faith whatsoever. He wants a sensual judgment. He renders the word of God given by the apostles less honor than he should have. He gives no ascension to believing in the word of God here. He rejects it. And he makes a demand. He's unconvinced. So then we fast forward to 8 days later, and his disciples, Jesus' disciples, were inside again, and Thomas was with them, and although the doors were locked, now Jesus appeared. Now before we get to Jesus appearing, let's notice a few things. Where are the apostles? What are they doing? They're inside again in the upper room in Jerusalem, and this time, John the apostle, writing this very intentionally, says, and Thomas was with them. Very important to remember that. Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, which is important because of how Jesus enters the room. Now, I believe there's something that we won't get into today at length, but I'll simply say it this way. I think that there is an implication here that the apostles were gathered together on the previous Sunday evening, and here they are again on another Sunday evening gathered together for prayer and for seeking the Lord. Implications on observing Sunday as a day of rest and worship? I think so. Something we'll talk about in the future. I'm going to leave that there. I'm putting a little bug in your ear. Perhaps just something to think about. How are you guarding the Lord's Day in your homes? And what we find, Jesus appears. Again, I mentioned this last week. It's fascinating that the glorified body, the resurrected body of Jesus Christ, appears in rooms, does not need to go through a door. He appears in a room, and here Jesus came and stood among them. And then Jesus says, "Peace be with you," the same message he spoke the week before. And Jesus here, what is he saying? He's reminding them of what he has already accomplished. Jesus reminds those in that room of what he had already accomplished, that he has accomplished peace. Remember, the message of peace is the complementary message to the one on the cross where he said, "It is finished. I have accomplished it. And now, because I have accomplished it, I give you peace." And what has he accomplished? He is reconciling rebels to God. He gives strength then in the midst of difficulties. And he gives peace to those whose mind is stayed on God. Now, why did Jesus appear to the 12 again? And again, this goes to why was Thomas not in the upper room the week before? Simply because God wanted to have this encounter so that it would be recorded for us, but also so that Thomas may truly be a called apostle who will truly see the resurrected Christ. So even in the midst of Thomas' unbelieving heart, God uses that in part of his providential plan. Now, how does Jesus speak to Thomas and the rest of the disciples standing there despite Thomas's demands? And this is what we see. Jesus directly and specifically addresses Thomas's unbelief. Directly and specifically. And then he said to Thomas, I like how he singles him out too. He doesn't just say, "Hey guys, come on," and he looks straight at Thomas. Now, think about this. Verses 24 and 25, the gospel writer does not say Jesus was with them when they said, "We have seen the Lord." And Thomas, what did he say? "I got to see him, I got to touch him, and I got to feel his side." And now Jesus comes and he says to Thomas, who was bodily absent from that previous conversation, he says, "Thomas," imagine him kind of step, I bet he stepped over to Thomas, you know, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side." Now, what did Thomas say? "Unless I put my finger on the marks of your hands, and unless I put my hand in your side, I will never believe." Now, we miss this in English, and you can see it there, but Jesus is giving an imperative, a command. He's saying, "Do this." He's saying, "Come here and put your finger on my side and your hand on the nails." Directly, specifically. And he exhibits, of course, his omniscience, doesn't he? He knows exactly what Thomas said, even though he wasn't with Thomas when Thomas said it. He knows what he said, because Jesus is God. He is omniscient. Now, we must not miss that even in these commands, there is the most gracious amount of compassion in Christ. He does not rebuke Thomas and say, "Woe is you, unbelieving scoundrel." He could have, right? What does he say? "Peace be with you. All right, see the nail marks. See," and you know, he says, "Put your hand there," right? So he's firm, he's loving. And then he says, "Do not disbelieve, but believe. Do not be lacking in faith, but have faith." Of course, that's direct Thomas's very last word. "I will never believe." Jesus, do not be unbelieving. Believe. And now Thomas, face to face with Christ, here he is standing before, and he's touching the risen Savior. Now you remember last week I said you can only have two responses when you're standing face to face with Christ or when you are confronted with the testimony of Christ. There's only two reactions you can have. You can either accept the testimony you're hearing or accept the things you're seeing for Thomas, or you can reject them. There is no middle ground. You accept Christ as he has been spoken about in the Bible, or you reject Christ, and if you have not consciously chosen to follow Christ, then you are rejecting him. Even if you've never out loud said, I reject God. If you are not following Christ, then you are rejecting him. Thomas, face to face, and the Spirit of God quickening his unbelieving heart, Thomas gives a confession that condemns self and honors the God-man. And he says, my Lord and my God, my Lord and my God. He acknowledges Jesus' lordship and that he is submissive. You are my Lord. Forgive me for trying to lord my demands over you. You are sovereign. And he acknowledges the divineness of God. My God, you are divine. You are above all else. You, Jesus Christ, are one with the Father. Hard for a Jewish boy, by the way, to say that, because that was seen as blasphemy. That's the very reason the Jews wanted to send Christ to the cross, is because they were saying he is God. Why did Thomas not believe? Because he did not want to be killed. Now he says, my Lord and my God, I bow before you. And I have lots of things I could quote from. I'm just going to say one on Calvin. He says, shame compelled him, and I believe the Spirit of God also, to break out into this expression in order to condemn his own stupidity. How did I not see it before? And his pessimistic, unbelieving heart was transformed into joyful faith. Have you guys ever seen that movie, The Polar Express? Anyone ever seen this movie? Some of you, yes. Nod with me. Okay, I'm just going to look here for all the movie and music quotes and Shakespeare and so forth. But yes, this Polar Express, there's a train, you know. My son, the Polar Express, right? Yeah, and he likes it. Yeah, exactly. Now there's a line in towards the end of the movie which sticks in my mind every time I see this movie. And Tom Hanks, who I think plays every single character in the movie, but anyway, he looks at this child and he says, seeing is believing. Seeing is believing. Now I think he's only given us half of the picture in this movie. Half of the real truth. You see, Jesus goes on to say to Thomas, and in most Bibles they put it as a question, have you believed because you have seen me? I think it's a statement. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Because you have seen, you believed. Blessed, happy are those. The beatitude here, blessed or happy, is a type. This is not a like, yay, I'm happy. I just found out that I got bubble gum in my baseball cards. Not that kind of happiness. This is happiness because you're accepted by God, because you are satisfied with God. Blessed, because you're satisfied with God and accepted by God, are those who have not seen with their eyes, have not seen, and yet have believed. One commentator says it like this: faith which results from seeing is good. Seeing, believing after you see, that's great. But faith which results from hearing is far more excellent. You see, we want to see here the magnificence of the Maker's mouth. And I know there's a lot of M's there. I'm trying to make sure you remember these things. The magnificence of the Maker's mouth, and really what comes out of his mouth. I'm not telling us to all go try to figure out what God's mouth looks like. What comes out of God's mouth? And we see it in this way. God's word is magnificent because, in the first place, the sight of faith depends on the word of God. The sight of faith depends on the word of God, on hearing the word of God. See, for us today, we have not seen the risen Jesus Christ in bodily form. What do we have? How do we know Jesus Christ is raised from the dead? Because we have the testimony of faith written in the revealed word of God that is totally authoritative, totally sufficient, infallible, without error in its original manuscripts. And throughout history, men have died proclaiming this. If you want to learn more about real men, you know, I had this sticker once on my guitar case. It said, "Real men love Jesus." You know, I was in college, thought it was cool. If you want to learn about real men who love Jesus, go back to the Scottish Reformation. Go back to the first and second century when men like Polycarp and in the Scottish Reformation, George Wishart, were being burned at the stake because they loved Christ. Then you'll know about real men who love Jesus. You see, the sight of faith depends on the word of God hearing it. We see this throughout Scripture. Hebrews 11, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. How in the world are we to believe if we have not seen God? Because we have to hear. Why do you think Jesus says so many times, if you have ears to hear, then hear? 1 Peter 1, though you have not seen him, you love him. This is what Peter says to the church he's writing this letter to. You don't see him, but you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Why do they believe though they haven't seen him? Because they have depended on the word, the testimony that has been given to them. Here's a great example that we can look to from Scripture. An official comes up to Jesus in John 4. And he's asking Jesus to come heal his child. Please come heal my child before he dies. And Jesus, of course, is saying, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. You want to see things to believe. And here the man, please come, please come, please come. And Jesus says, go. He speaks a word. Go, your son will live. Now, the man could have said, no, you got to come with me right now. I have to see you perform the miracle, otherwise I won't believe. And it says in the very next part of verse 50 in John 4, the man believed, what? The word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. And then he said, what time of day was it that he started getting better? It was at this time of day. Same moment when Jesus spoke the word. Faith, the sight of faith, depends on hearing the word of God. Secondly, what do we see in the magnificence of the Maker's mouth? That saving faith comes from hearing the word of God. So the sight of faith depends on the word of God. Faith that leads to salvation comes from hearing the word of God. Romans 10. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching or proclaiming? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. The good news being that Christ came to save sinners, by the way. The good news, that's what the good news of Jesus Christ is. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith, verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word, literally the word about Christ. Saving faith depends on the word of God being proclaimed. God has ordained to use the testimony of you and I preaching his word to save his people. That's how he's saving lost souls in our world, through us telling others about this. That is the primary and ordinary way that he's doing that. Matthew 8, there's another example. I think we should look at it. A centurion came to Jesus and appealed to him and said, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And Jesus said, "I will come and heal him." The centurion, you know what he says? One, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. But just say the word. Just speak. And I know my servant will be healed. And you know how Jesus responds about this man? He says, "I have not found faith like this anywhere in Israel." Someone who believes by hearing is far more excellent than someone who believes by seeing. And I tell you, that is what we have today, is the word of God, and we are called to hear it. Lastly, saving faith depends on hearing the word of God. Saving faith is completed by obeying the word of God. By obeying the word of God. This is where we get into this first question. Can I lose my salvation? If God has given you salvation and given you a believing heart, then absolutely not. You cannot lose what God gives. But how do we show forth that God has changed our heart? How do we show forth that we have saving faith in Christ alone, saved by grace alone? Because we long with all our heart to obey him and to glorify him. Colossians 2 says, "As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith." James 1, be doers of the word and not just hearers of the word. James 2 says it even more pointedly. Faith by itself is dead if it does not have works. And he goes on and says, you see, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, he's not saying that we are saved and seen in God's sight as righteous, allowed to come before him as righteous and justified because of our works. What he's saying is, when you have been saved and righteous and you believe with saving faith and you're standing before God, you show that forth by obeying him and glorifying him and loving him. How are we to see God today? Not by being religious, but by faith, by having faith that comes from hearing the word of God. How are we to know God? Not by being religious, but through faith alone in the word of God alone to supply us with this knowledge. We need not add anything or take anything away from this word. How do we gain faith, keep faith, grow in faith, and how do we lose religion? You see, being religious is about doing things that make you feel good. Being religious is about reducing perhaps your guilty conscience. Being religious is about earning God's favor, or trying to. Being religious is about you. And if you are here because you think you're being a very religious person, then I implore you to think, you're not pleasing God with your religiosity. You're only pleasing yourself. For God is pleased when we come to worship him. To worship him. Faith is a gift from God, given for the purpose of doing his works. And I'm going to say this lastly. The purpose of the gift of everlasting life is not in order that we might be saved from God's wrath, which we deserve. Faith in Christ given to us by God's grace is not given to us so that we can have salvation. That's not the main reason. It is given to us so that we can glorify God and be satisfied him and him alone for eternity. Salvation is a wonderful, glorious benefit that comes from faith. Too many have been told that you just pray this prayer and you'll be saved. And I must tell you that there must be a life evidenced, a faithful life that is evidenced in obeying God in order to show forth that you are saved. Not in order to earn God's favor, but because you are so grateful and thankful that the compassionate Lord Jesus has said, "Hear my words and believe." Faith comes from hearing, and hearing and believing the word about Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we ask, O God, I pray, God, give us faith and let us throw away the religiosity of doing things in order to appease obligatory conscience. I pray, God, that we might seek your word and be in your word and be under your word and let your word fall over us and pray and seek your spirit that you might illuminate your word to us, and you promise that you will. So I pray today for any who are here, Lord, who do not have saving faith but have simply said, "I believe," but don't actually believe, don't live a life of belief. I pray, God, by your mercy, may you awaken their hearts. Draw their heart to yourself, I pray. Because even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and we know that your love is demonstrated. And you make us alive, you alone make us alive, and I pray make many alive today in this place. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.